So I encourage you to be thinking about that passage, inviting friends to join you as we get to know Christ in that text. But this particular message this morning is a message that I need. And I'm convinced that as a church family, this is a message that we need. I want to talk to you about a problem that pastors face, at least this one does, and that established churches face. Jesus Christ actually confronted a problem in a letter that he wrote to an established church in the first century when he said to them, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Forsaken, that word indicates there's something that they once had that they have turned away from. Your first love, not just love, but the kind of love that characterized your relationship with me when I first came into your life. There's something that was true then that is just a distant memory now. And because of that, I hold this against you. I am against you. There is a problem in our relationship. I can think of few things, my friends, this morning, any worse than hearing the Savior say to me or to us as a church, "I have this against you." I want to talk about the danger of forsaking our first love. How does it happen? How can you tell if it's happened in your life as an individual, in our lives collectively as a church? And what do you do if it's happened? How is that which has been forsaken regained, restored, rekindled? Our gracious Lord answers those questions for us in very plain language in this first letter that he wrote to the seven churches recorded in the book of the Revelation. And we're going to look at this first letter. Our text is Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. And there are three very simple parts to this letter and to this message that we have together. The Lord Jesus has three things to say to this church that's forsaken its first love. First of all, interestingly, he commends it. Christ commends this church in the first three verses. He begins in verse 1 and says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." The first thing that strikes us as we open this particular portion of God's word is the symbolic language. Stars, angels, lampstands. What do these symbols mean? Well, he assumes we have read the previous chapter, and in the last verse of chapter 1, he explains that the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ was given in the first century by Christ, the glorified Christ, to his servant John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. And it was intended for seven literal churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And here we're told that particularly these were given to the angels of the churches. The term angel just means messenger. Some have suggested it's referring to the guardian angel of a particular church. Others have said it's referring to the prevailing spirit of a church. I think it's just very simply referring to a servant or leader, a delegate, maybe the pastor of the particular church, in this case the church at Ephesus, that had been sent to see John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. And so you've got these seven delegates from these churches that have come to see the apostle, now an old man, who's received this special message from the risen Christ, and they will take that message back to their churches. Can you just imagine the atmosphere in the church when whoever this was, this messenger returns to Ephesus and says, "Brothers and sisters, this is an amazing thing, but our Savior has given us a fresh message. He has given us a message about what's going to happen in the end of the ages. And this particular message, he has begun it with a very personal message to the seven churches, our sister churches in this area. And the first of those letters he has given is addressed to us. The Savior has something that he wants to say to us personally. I mean, it was an amazing atmosphere in that first service when this letter was read publicly for that local church to hear what Jesus said. In the first three churches, Jesus begins and actually commends this church in Ephesus. He refers to it as a lampstand. One commentator observes it's worth noting that churches are no more than lampstands. The light is Christ, and they are to show him forth. We're just a lampstand. He's the light. Now, we learn something about Christ when we look at this first section where he commends the church. The risen, glorified Christ speaks to this church and identifies himself in some very significant ways. He says, verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That picturesque description indicates a couple of things about Christ. First, that he's strong. He's so strong, he holds the seven stars in his hand. The verb means to rule, to be strong. It indicates Christ has complete control over his church. He's holding in his hand. And then he's secondly sovereign. John, who pictures this scene and writes it down, and it's now taken back to the church, says that he sees the risen Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and the lampstands represent the churches. So there's Jesus walking in the middle of his churches. He's ever present. He's ever in control. Yes, he's at his Father's right hand in heaven, but he's also walking right in the middle of his local churches. He knows us. He knows our condition. He will say to the Ephesian church in verse 2, I know your works. I've read your bulletin. I didn't need to read it because I know what's happening in your church. I know what you're doing. He will say to the church at Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, chapter 2, verse 9. And the church at Pergamum, he will say, I know where you live, and yet you have remained true to my name. I know, I know, I know, I know. He says to all the churches, these seven churches, my friends, the one who died to redeem us from our sins is strong and sovereign. He misses nothing. He knows what we're facing. He is with us. He's recognizing what's happening as we are here this morning. He is not surprised at all by anything that happens in his churches. He's with us. He knows us. He's in our midst. Then we learn something not just about him from this introduction, but we learn something about the church. I know your deeds, verse 2, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This church was an amazing church in the first century, the church at Ephesus. It had a tremendous history. John's at the end of the first century. You go back 35 years or so earlier, and you find out that the Lord had used Aquila and Priscilla to take the gospel to this city, a huge city, 250,000 plus people. And Acts 18 talks about how around AD 52 or so that there God redeemed a people there. Some people became followers of Christ. And then the Apostle Paul invests 3 years teaching these people the truth of Christ and discipling them, and they had the daily lectures in the hall of Tyrannus there, and the gospel goes forth from Ephesus throughout that region. And then Timothy is invited by the Apostle Paul as a part of his ministry team to go back to Ephesus, and Timothy serves as their pastor according to 1 Timothy 1:3. And then later the Apostle John goes to Ephesus and he serves in this church, and tradition says that later John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus where she lived until her death. This was an amazing church with a rich heritage. And the Lord's commendation of the church is quite impressive. We see, notice, four qualities which were true of this church. We learn first that it was a dynamic church. Jesus says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I mean, things were happening in this church. The members were involved in Christian service. They were workers. The word labor means toil to the point of exhaustion. This was a serving church. Quite frankly, if you were a pew sitter in this church, you would feel so uncomfortable you wouldn't hang around. Because these people were workers. It was dynamic. Secondly, it was disciplined. The phrase, "I know you cannot tolerate wicked men," indicates this church took purity very seriously. They did not tolerate evil in their midst. And apparently, they followed the Lord's instructions from Matthew 18 and practiced church discipline. If a person had sin in their life that they were not willing to repent of and forsake, they were removed from their membership. And then thirdly, it was a discerning church, a discerning church. Years before this, the Apostle Paul had warned the elders of this church in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31, to beware of false teachers that would arise from within. John, who ministered there, had warned them in 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6, to always test the spirits to see whether they were speaking the truth. Jesus commends them now in verse 2. "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false." This church took seriously the instructions given by Paul and John and Timothy, and they guarded the truth of the gospel. This was a church that practiced separation. They rooted out heresy. Jesus gives a specific example there in verse 6, if you'll note. "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know much about this group of people. They're mentioned in the letter to Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 15. Apparently, they were compromisers. They were people who called themselves Christian and tried to mix Christianity with the common idolatry and loose living of the day. They tried to make Christianity palatable to the population by compromise. They paraded under the banner of Christian liberty. But the Ephesian church was discerning and saw through this, and they would not tolerate such compromise. They hated it, and they took steps to weed it out, to remove it from their midst. No winking at sin in this church. But not only is the church dynamic and disciplined and discerning, it's very diligent. It's not easy to stand for the truth in a society that champions relativism. But the Ephesians did, and we read of them in verse 3, "You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." When others were throwing in the towel, and the Lord Jesus will have some things to say to some of the other churches who apparently were doing that. They weren't keeping the purity of the church. They weren't protecting the gospel integrity. But the Ephesians were hanging in there for Christ. And at a time when the hot fires of persecution were making life very uncomfortable for first century Christians, these people were persevering. They were enduring. I mean, this is an impressive church. I mean, if you had lived in the first century and you had lived in just maybe a job took you to Ephesus there and you were looking for a place to worship, you would have gone and you would have found this a very dynamic church there. These are hardworking people. You would have found disciplined people there. These are people that take walking with Christ very seriously. And you would have found a discerning church, a people who they knew the Bible. They searched the Scriptures. They rooted out heresy, and they were diligent. These are people that are in it for the long haul. They don't quit when things get hard. I mean, what more could you want? The perfect church. Not so fast. Herein lies one of our great problems. We tend to measure churches by what they do. But Christ's assessment goes much, much deeper. You say, "Pastor, I don't follow. Are you saying that a church can have great youth programs, a solid doctrinal statement, vibrant activities for seniors and for singles, top-notch music ministries, a growing budget for missions, can preach against sin, can stand against heresy, and still be lacking? And I would say to that, no, it is far worse than that. Not lacking, I would say it's on the verge of extinction. That's what Jesus will say next. Not just lacking, not just off base, on the verge of extinction. And lest you think I'm exaggerating, notice the second part of the letter where Jesus moves from the commendation to the confrontation of this church. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. King James says, I have somewhat against thee. You have forsaken your first love. These are stinging words. Especially because this is a church full of people who took church very seriously. I mean, it'd be one thing if this was a church full of people that kind of were just going through the motions. You're kind of going through the motions and you hear, hey, we just got a message from the Lord and he says he's against us. It's like, yeah, I can see why, because I sure haven't been trying to live for him very hard. But this is a group of people that were trying to live for him, and they thought they were doing really well. And they get this message from the Savior, and he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. The Greek word for left is aphiemi. It means to forsake. It means to let go. It's actually translated, note this, divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:11. I've worked with a lot of couples over the years who are in crisis, and yet I have never met one couple yet that said to me as they were now in crisis that they entered their marriage intending for this to happen, that they entered their marriage with the thought that their marriage was going to end like this. And yet as time passed, something happened to their love. And the same thing happened to the love of this church. The order in the Greek sentence is emphatic. Jesus says, your first love you have left. Now put that into context again. 35 years earlier, Paul commended this same church, ironically, saying that he thanked God for them for two things. One, for their faith, and for their love. But that was 35 years ago. Now those original church members are older, or in heaven. And there's a brand new crop of younger church members present, second generation Christians. Their doctrinal statement is as sound as ever. Their programs are running like a machine, but something is missing. And by the way, they didn't lose it. They didn't lose what's missing. Jesus specifically says they left it. They forsook it. I remember like it was yesterday, the evening that I asked the treasured person who's now my wife to marry me. I remember I couldn't go through an hour without thinking about her. My mind was consumed with the thought of spending my life with her, of serving my God with her. There was no one outside of the Lord Himself that I valued more, and I wanted to be with her because I loved her. Now, as time passes, we are prone to take for granted those that we have loved with great zeal. And what happens in marriage can happen in a relationship with the Lord. It happened for the Israelites. Would you take your Bibles and go back to the book of Jeremiah for a moment and notice chapter 2. Jeremiah ministered 6 centuries before Christ as a prophet in Judah. And in chapter 2 of the book that bears his name, he says this. It's very appropriate in light of our study. Jeremiah 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, notice this, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, the glory days. Jeremiah says, God remembers when you were like a bride that loved me. I remember that. And then he says in verse 5, this is what the Lord says, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far? from me. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. And I remind you, they didn't stop calling themselves the people of God. Jeremiah is a prophet to the people of God, but these are people, God says, that used to love me like a bride loves her treasured husband, and now you say you're my people, but what fault did you find in me that I have just become a name on a page to you? Israel used to love the Lord, and that's the problem. It was past tense, and her love went cold. In the letter that the Lord wrote to the church at Ephesus, there's no indirect object in his confrontation. He says, you have forsaken your first love. But first love for whom? Who's the object of this love that's now missing? It's absent. Who were these church members failing to love? Jesus doesn't specify. And so I'll just conjecture a guess. It's not in the text, but I think it would be a valid guess that there were two objects of love that had been forsaken. First of all, and let me put it this way, let's just talk about it in terms of leaving our first love by saying that it happens when our love for Christ grows cold. I think the first person that suffered from this loss of the first lack or the leaving the first love was Christ. Their love for Christ had grown cold. First love is sort of like the honeymoon love. When you first get married, everything is new. You want to experience life with this precious person that God has brought into your life. Now, I know that marriage, as it goes on, gets deeper and better. At least it can, as you get to know the other person better. But we should never forget and lose sight of the wonder of that first love. And yet, if we're not careful, that's what happens. We lose the wonder of it. We begin to take our spouse for granted. We still love that person, at least we say we do, but something has really changed in the relationship. And as bad as that is when it happens in a marriage, this is something that is so much worse when we do it with Christ. How does it happen? Warren Wiersbe explains, the Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting adoration. Labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it is to please Him. I wonder today, do you have the same enthusiasm for Christ as the day that He saved you from your sins? I didn't ask you, are you serving Him? Serving Christ is never meant to be a substitute for loving Christ. The question is, do you love Him? Do you have affection for Him that is warm and hot and real? Now, I don't know what to do other than I'm preaching this message to myself, and I think we just need to think about this as a church family. But I'm going to make an observation, because after 23, almost 24 years of being your pastor, I've had the opportunity to see a progression that I need to talk to you about. One of the last things to go before a person drops out of church for good is their service. On the other hand, I've noticed that one of the first things to go is the person's joyful participation in the worship services of the church. I have seen it again and again. I don't have any one particular person in mind. I have many people in mind as I make this observation now. The worship always goes first. The service lingers on much longer because other people are watching our service or our lack of it, so we keep doing that. I begin to notice that they're not coming to the worship service regularly. Or if they do come, they are not engaged. They're not singing. It's like they're in a different planet when they're in this room. They still do their jobs. They still work in the nursery. They still teach their children's classes. They fill in for their music slot. But once you get to that point, it's only a matter of time. I love you enough to say that to you. I mean, you can just think about who's not here that used to be with us. And if you'll just stop and think, you would have seen that progression. They used to come to the worship expecting something wonderful. They loved the Savior who had redeemed them. They wanted to be here. They wanted to be with His people. And then that started dwindling. But they've still got jobs to do, and they keep doing those jobs because they've got to be done, and people are noticing and asking. And they do that for a while. But if you don't have a heart that is on fire for Christ, your jobs will soon, they'll soon stop too. And then you'll leave, and you'll have reasons for leaving, like I just wasn't having, my needs weren't being met there, or people didn't care for me, or there will be lots of reasons given. I just want to say to you, the Lord Jesus said to a church full of people who were very, very busy for Him, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. It's not just your love for Him also. I think there's a second object of this that is implied, and that is when our love for His people grows cold. Love for Christ and love for His people go hand in hand. One is proof of the other. If you lack one, you will in turn lack the other. Again, this church at Ephesus was committed to rooting out heresy. This is good. This is necessary. It's commanded. But it may indicate the problem as well. Well, William Barclay makes an interesting suggestion. It may well be that heresy hunting had killed joy, or killed love and orthodoxy. It may well be that heresy hunting had killed love and orthodoxy had been achieved at the price of fellowship. It's possible that the Ephesian church was so militant to get rid of heretics that an atmosphere of suspicion had developed, a suspicion that strangled out the church members' love for each other. So they began to look at each other like they were the enemy. That their differences meant, I'm not sure that I can really spend time with you. Just think about a couple of implications. One, good teaching doesn't guarantee that a church will remain hot, on fire for God. Good teaching, that's not an endorsement for bad teaching, but it's vital to remember that solid teaching is not enough. The Ephesians enjoyed some of the greatest teaching that's ever been given in a local church on planet Earth. Can you imagine sitting under the Apostle Paul, or Timothy, or John, or interacting with Jesus' mother Mary? This church had that, but they had abandoned their first love. And then we're learning, as we just ponder another implication, that activity is never a substitute for intimacy. The church at Ephesus was doing a lot of good things, but something was missing, not something small, not something peripheral, something that's at the heart of it all. Their first love was gone. You say, is losing your first love really all that serious? I mean, sure, it's makes the church a little less pleasant to be around, but, oh, is it serious? Listen to verse 5. Jesus said, if you don't repent and get your first love back, my paraphrase, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. No lampstand means no light, which means no more influence in a dark world, which means you've gone out of business, even though your building's still there maybe and the programs are still going on. I'm not there any longer. The light's gone. A church that stops loving Christ and each other loses its distinctive power, and soon it becomes an extinct church. Jesus warned about this in the 24th chapter of Matthew when He said in verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. All right, what's the solution? That's the third part of the letter that he wrote. He calls the church to change. The change needs to happen on two fronts. First of all, on the church front, what the whole church needs to do, and then individually, what do we need to do? So what's the church need to do? Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If we've left our first love and we want to get it back, there are just three very simple steps. It's not complicated. First thing we need to do, see it there? We need to remember. Verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the thrill that Jesus was in your life when you first met him. Do some sacred reflection and remember him. And it's present tense, which means keep on remembering him. So let's do that right now. Remember what Jesus did for you. Start right there. Remember that he left heaven and came to earth and he became a man. And he went into Jerusalem. And he went up to that hill outside of Jerusalem. And he extended his arms to those cruel soldiers to die in our place. He took our sin upon himself. He took our judgment. He took our pain. He took our loss. He took our hell. He took it. Remember what he did. And remember when he came into your life and opened your eyes up to what he did for you. Remember that he gave you faith to embrace him and believe in him. Remember how in that moment he made you new. You used to be full of fear. Now you had hope. You used to be filled with this dread of what's going to happen in my life. There was no joy. Now you've got joy and confidence. Remember those days. Remember how thrilled you were with him. Nobody had to twist your arm to take you to church. You wanted to get to know him. Remember it, he says. Remember the height from which you've fallen. And then, secondly, we need to repent. This is the word the Lord uses in verse 5. It means to change your mind and course. If we have left our first love, it means we have turned from that and we've started settling for something else that we're calling Christianity. And in this particular church, that something else was busyness, it was activity. It was identifying your walk with God in terms of your checklist of how much you're doing for him. And Jesus says, remember and repent. Repent of that way of thinking. It's not about what you're doing for me. It's about what I've done for you. Acts 17:30 says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now remember is in the present tense. Repent is in the aorist, past tense. The first indicates a continuous attitude. Continue to remember. The second means it's time to make a decisive break. The church needs to stop thinking about itself in terms of what it's doing for Christ. That leads to a prideful looking down on other people who aren't doing what you're doing or doing it as well as you think. Remember and repent. Repent of that. It's not about what we're doing for him. If we're going to recapture a forsaken first love, we got to do a 180. And then thirdly, and this is so very, very helpful, we need to repeat. Remember, repent. Step 3 is to repeat. Verse 5, Jesus exhorts us, do the things you did at first. Notice the Ephesians were doing, but they're not doing the things they were doing at first. Their first works. All right, so what's that mean? What are the things you do when you're first saved that you need to start doing again? Well, think back. When you became a Christian, what things did you do at first? One of the first things you did was you got, if you were obedient to the Scriptures, you got baptized, didn't you? You went through the waters of baptism, which was a way of saying to the world, I not only believe in him, I want to make that public. I want the world to know that he is my Savior and Lord. You did that. You did that because you were so thrilled with him. As we'll see a brother do in just a few moments. What else did you do? Think back. What did you do? You thought about the Lord, didn't you? You thought about him all the time. I mean, how could you not think about the one that died for you? The one that took your hell so you could have eternal paradise. You thought about him. How could you do that for me, Jesus? You thought about him a lot. You talked to him a lot. Thank you for doing that. Can I need your help today? You talked to him about the problems of today. You talked to him about the opportunities of the day. You were talking to him. You were praying to him. And of course, this was brand new to you, but you were in this book. You wanted to know him. It was like, he's talking to me in this book. I want it. I want to hear him speak to me. He's my Savior. So you were doing studies of the Word. And then, of course, you were looking for opportunities to learn more about him. So you were coming to Sunday school. You were coming to the youth meetings. You were coming to the worship services. This wasn't a place you came just to do work. This is where you came to meet a person whom you loved with your heart because he loved you with his heart. You delighted in him. You were so thankful with him that you were telling other people about him. Do you know Jesus? You know what he did in my life? You want to learn more about him? You can come to my church with me. You can sit with me. We'll go out after church is over and spend some time together because he means so much to me. What did you do when you were first saved? I did some stupid things. But I loved him. I mean, I was calling up my buddies that I went to school with, witnessing to them, talking to them. One of my friends, I'm in my bedroom, I'm talking to him about Jesus, I'm in high school, and he says, you make it sound like I'm a bad person or something. I said, Brian, I don't mean to say that, but I want you to come to know Jesus. If that's what you did, Jesus says, do it again. Do it again. If your first love has grown cold, repeat. Go back and start doing the things you did at the beginning. Do the first works. Prayer, Bible study, church, worship, witnessing, meditation on the Scriptures. Do it again. Jesus offered a very sober warning in verse 5 when he said, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And sad to say, that's what happened in Ephesus. There is no First Church of Ephesus today. Let the loveless church beware and take heed to Paul's reminder in 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So the church needs to do those things. But it's personal too. What do individuals need to do? Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So this isn't just for the church at Ephesus. These letters are designed for all churches. What do we need to do as individuals? Well, we need to hear and we need to heed. If you've got an ear to hear, you need to heed what the Spirit is saying. And if you heed, then the tree of life, which is what Adam forfeited in the garden, will be yours from your Savior. In his book, Seasons of Life, Chuck Swindoll records a prayer that he prayed that I think we need to be praying regularly, and I lay it before you. He says, Lord, keep my heart warm. Stop me when I rev my motor and get to moving too fast towards stuff I think will make me happy. Guard me from this stupid tendency to substitute things for you. Has your love for Christ grown cold? Have you forsaken your first love? This is the prayer we need to pray. Oh Lord, guard me from this tendency to substitute things for you. Let's bow before our Savior. Father in heaven, please forgive us. I just feel that this letter is for me. It's for us as a church right now. It's not that there aren't wonderful things happening in this church. It's not that there's not a zeal for doctrine in this church. It's not that there's not Christian service in abundance happening. It's not that there's not activity and motion. And it's not that you want to see those things stop. But it's just at the heart of it all. feel like the love is gone. And I just pray, Father, I don't want to minimize that. I want to remember, and as I stop and remember, I remember that there was a love there in my heart that's not there right now. For you, for my brothers and sisters. I repent of that. I don't want you against us. I forbid the thought that the light would go out. And I want to repeat. I want to go back. I want to do those first things. That's why this is such a special service, as we see a brother go into the waters of baptism. Would you use his step of obedience to take each of us back to the first love? Please, Holy Spirit, come and do that miracle in our hearts. Rekindle that fire for Christ, for each other. Give us the discipline that it will take to do the first things for the glory of our Savior, who gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.